Father, we want to commit ourselves to you. We want to commit Joan to you this morning as well. We thank you for the way the whole family were able to be there with Andy when he died on Monday. We want to thank you so much that Andy knew you and in many ways, Lord, was passing from a life which had been full of pain and difficulty, particularly in recent years, into your presence where pain and suffering are no more. We thank you for that, but we know still that's hard for the family, and we pray that you would be very close to them, particularly on Thursday, we ask. And we pray that you would be with Joan, struggling, Lord, with ill health at the moment. We pray that she would recover quickly. Certainly we pray that she would be fit enough for Thursday, we ask. Lord, please have your hand on that whole family. And as we've already prayed, have your hand on us as we look at your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you will know, before I started working here, I think about 7 years ago, I used to work with students as part of the UCCF, working with Christian unions. And so over the years, both with UCCF and more recently here, it's been one of my privileges to spend time with people who are exploring the Christian faith. We do it here through groups like Christianity Explored and more recently Tales of the Unexpected, and basically opportunities to give people who are thinking about Christianity the chance to explore it. And that can be a huge privilege, and it can also be deeply painful. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, over the years I've seen a number of people seemingly embrace the Christian faith. And it will involve things like this. It will involve some kind of decision to follow Jesus, perhaps being engaged in the life of the church. It will involve praying and reading the Bible. Maybe it will involve warm feelings, a sense that life has got better. And at some point, one of two things will happen. Some will keep going. They'll flourish. They'll become more and more like Jesus. Even in hard times, they will keep going. And over a period of time, they become mature Christians. And it's great. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen to some of us here this morning. But sadly, there are also other people I see in my mind. People who, for a period of time, would look exactly like that first group. People who would be following Jesus in some sense. Who would start to come to church, maybe offer to help in different ways. But after a while, something changes. Some just drift away. I can think of one or two instances where people turn 180 degrees and become violently opposed to Jesus. And truth be told, that is quite painful to watch happening. Now, my experience with that has largely been with young people, students, and perhaps others who've started to come to the church. But the same sort of thing can even happen to those who've been around for a while. Certainly my experience over the years has meant this, that I'm probably more cautious than I used to be about saying, you know, so-and-so has become a Christian. And I'm a bit cautious about that, not because I want to be a wet blanket, but just because actually over the years you see people who seem to have become Christians, but they don't last. And again, I don't want to be a wet blanket about that, because actually Scripture says that's what we should expect. Remember, Jesus taught the parable of the sower. We seem to have lots of sowing and planting in sermons recently. But the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about sowing the seed, which symbolizes God's word. And there's one group where they receive it with great joy, but only for a short time, before actually the seed is throttled. And it's the same sort of thing you get in the passage that Pat read to us earlier. You see, you have people who are described in verse 60 as Jesus' disciples. Many of his disciples, it says in verse 60. And at the very least, these are a group of people who followed Jesus around. Probably they were there when Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and that had got them really excited. This was an incredible man they wanted to follow. They'll even chase him across the lake when he disappears. These are people described as Jesus' disciples. But what we see in verse 66 is that they turn back and no longer follow him. People who looked like they were following Jesus, who turn back. But then by contrast, you have Simon Peter and the 12, and they continue to follow Jesus. You have the words of eternal life, Peter says. And so you have these two groups emerging amongst those who are disciples. These two groups emerging amongst those who are following Jesus. One keeps loyal to him, the other group turns back. And the question I want to ask this morning is this: what's the difference between the two groups? Why does one keep going and one turn back? And we need to see that actually as we come actually this morning to the last of our studies for the time being in John's Gospel, because I want us to be those who believe in Jesus for good. I want us to be those who are genuine disciples who will stay loyal to him. Now, to understand the difference, we need to grasp the background. It's there in verse 60. On hearing Jesus' teaching, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And by hard, they're not particularly saying they're not able to understand it so much as they find it offensive. That's what Jesus says in verse 61. There are people who've been listening to Jesus who found what he said offensive to them. It's a review of what we looked at over the last few weeks. You see, Jesus has had this crowd come to him, and they've seen him feed the 5,000, and frankly, they think, well, you know, this is like Moses. He's going to be the one who's going to rescue us from our enemies. And Jesus says, no, that's just food that spoils. I'm talking about eternal life. And that probably would have jarred with them. That's not what they wanted him to say. And then he says, "I'm the bread that comes down from heaven." If you like, he's claiming to have existed before his birth in heaven, to be more than just a human being. And they find that an offensive claim. Hang on, we know his parents. We know where he was born. How can he claim to be somebody who's come from heaven? And that jars with them. They're uncomfortable with it. It offends them. Oh, then there's the stuff Steve took us through last week, this stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And almost certainly it's a prediction that he's going to give his life away, that he's going to die. And that's not what they expect. They expect him to be this great superhero who's going to lead them out from under the Romans. And here he is talking about laying his life down. And then this strange stuff about eating his flesh. They're offended by it. It's not what they want him to say. They're kind of saying, "Jesus, this isn't our plan for you." And they find it offensive. They have a definite idea in their mind as to who Jesus is and what he should do. And Jesus completely contradicts them. And they're finding that hard. Now, let me be candid with us. Particularly in the early stages of being a disciple, the chances are that you will come up against something that Jesus says that offends you. It will happen in the initial stages, particularly of thinking about Christianity. Jesus will say something that you wish he hadn't said. Let me give you some examples. Maybe it is the sort of stuff in John 6, that claim that Jesus has come down from heaven, maybe the stuff about his death. Or maybe we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus teaching on hell and Jesus teaching on judgment. And we kind of think, that's uncomfortable. I sort of wish you hadn't said that, Jesus. Or maybe, frankly, it's verse 65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And we say, "Jesus, what about our free will? Surely we're free to decide what's right and what's wrong. I sort of wish you hadn't said that, Jesus." And let me be honest, I know that's a doctrine a lot of people scratch their heads about and think, how does this work? And we kind of wish it wasn't in the Bible almost. Or it might be an ethical issue. I remember looking into Christianity with a lovely guy, but who'd been divorced in the past. And of course, we spoke about, you know, absolute forgiveness for everything, anything that had happened in the past, but nevertheless, he just saw Jesus clearly teaching that divorce wasn't part of God's plan, and he hated it. You know, here was Jesus he was being attracted to, and yet Jesus was sort of putting a finger on something that happened in the past, and there was a sense of, well, can I keep following Jesus if this is the kind of stuff that he says? And he was offended by Jesus. I don't know what it will be, but my guess is actually as you look through the Gospels, you will find something that offends. Something that is different from the way we naturally think. And the issue is what we're going to do with that. How do we handle the situation when Jesus says something that we find hard to accept? Because actually we'll see that the difference in the way we handle that will actually be the difference between these two groups. So firstly, we see the first way to handle that offensive teaching, which are called the human way. You see, Jesus knows that these people have got a problem with what he's saying. It's one of the things that runs all the way through this passage. You can't have a thought without Jesus knowing it. And he says to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Effectively saying this, if you're struggling with it now and I'm simply predicting it, how are you going to cope when it actually happens? You know, at the moment, I'm just telling you that this is what's going to happen. How are you going to handle it when you see it take place? That's to say, firstly, when you see me give my life, when you see me, this bread of life, hanging on a cross, and then when I ascend back to heaven, how are you going to handle that if actually you're just struggling with it when I say it? But I think the central point comes in verse 63. Where Jesus says this, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. Because essentially Jesus is introducing a contrast here. He says on the one hand, you've got the flesh, and that counts for nothing, Jesus says. And then on the other hand, you've got the Spirit, and you've got life. Now, Jesus says the flesh counts for nothing, but nevertheless, the Spirit can bring life, can bring spiritual life, eternal life. You see, what Jesus is saying is his words aren't just words of the flesh. That's to say, his words are not just human words. They're not just human thinking. You see, he's saying essentially that kind of human thinking, that flesh-like thinking, well, that counts for nothing. No, he's saying instead, my words are the words of God's Spirit. My words are the words that can bring eternal life. It's one of the great themes of John's Gospel, that Jesus is also the one who's uniquely empowered by God's Spirit. John 3 talks about him having the Spirit without measure. And so Jesus' words, the words inspired by God's Spirit that can bring eternal life. And so they're more, far more than just human words. The flesh counts for nothing, he says. You see, his words are in a completely different league from human words. You can't really compare them. It's like comparing the child playing chopsticks on the piano with a Mozart symphony. Or it's actually bigger than that. It's not just they're in a different league. They're completely different things. Flesh words or spirit and life words. And because they're in a completely different league, Jesus says, actually, they can't be grasped by human thinking. His words cannot simply be understood by the human mind. That's why he says, verse 65, that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. You see, Jesus' words are spiritual, and that means only the Spirit, if you like, which the Father gives, can enable us to grasp the truth of Jesus' words. You see, here's the issue. How do you hear Jesus' words? How do you hear the words of Jesus? It's quite easy in some ways to hear them in a human way. That's to say, we listen to them and we analyze them just as we would any human words. You know those kind of surveys that you sometimes get in magazines where you have to answer lots of questions to work out what type of person you are? And there's normally a sort of description, things like, I'm a happy person, I'm a sad person, stuff like that. And then you have the columns, don't you? You sort of agree strongly, or agree a bit, or disagree a bit, or disagree strongly. And you sort of have to take this phrase and sort of work out, you know, what do I agree, do I disagree, or so on. And it's very easy, isn't it, to hear Jesus' words in a similar way. You know, Jesus says something, well, do I like that? Do I agree strongly? Do I disagree slightly? It's easy, in a sense, to approach Jesus' words in that way. Believe it or not, I actually heard it happen. A friend of mine who studied at a theological college, said that on their first day, all the students were read passages from the Bible and they had to go to a part of the room depending on whether they agreed with it or disagreed with it. And that's a prime example, actually, of treating Jesus' words in a very human way. How do I feel about this? Now, let me be honest. If you do that, it could well make you a disciple for a while, because many of Jesus' words might be attractive to us. You know, we're a compassionate person. And so we'd hear Jesus speak words of comfort to the vulnerable and the needy, and we like it. And we're attracted by it, and we begin to follow on that basis. Or it might be the case that Jesus' words speak into a personal need. You know, maybe we're conscious of guilt. And so those offers of forgiveness, well, we just love them. That's what we need. Or maybe we're fearful about something and Jesus will promise peace and we think that's just what I need. And actually we love following Jesus and his words are beginning to give us a better sort of approach to life. But nevertheless, we're still essentially regarding Jesus' words as human words. That's to say we're following him because, well, we like what he says. But the time will come when Jesus will say something difficult. And it might be a call to take up our cross and follow him. It might be words of judgment. It might be claims to uniqueness. And the danger is if we're just evaluating Jesus' words like human words, that when he says something difficult, we'll turn away. We'll reject him. We'll be like these disciples who loved it when Jesus was feeding them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and who probably loved some of the other things that Jesus said, but when this offensive teaching came, verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you see? Do you see, actually, if we just, in a sense, regard Jesus' words as flesh words, human words, how that can happen? And as I look back on those faces that were in my mind earlier, I see this element there, actually. You know, I see people who've been keen on Jesus for a while, and then they've come across a difficulty with something he's said. And they've begun to wander away. Or sometimes it happens indirectly. Often you hear something like, well, I just don't like what the church says about that. And actually, it appears as though the problem is with the church. And frankly, of course, churches can say stupid things at times. But often, frankly, it's actually just that the church has been faithful to the words of Jesus. And the problem matches with him, ultimately. They're offended by his words. And the result is a kind of falling away. You see, we've got to get in our minds that Jesus' words are more than human words, because actually if that's our approach, we won't be able to stand when we find things difficult. And that's what happens in John 6. That's the human way. But then secondly, I want to say there is an alternative. It's what I've called the humble way. The humble way. You see, this whole passage screams a message at us. And it's a difficult message for us to accept, because the message is this: you are not in control. You're not in control. You see, Jesus is saying, my words are completely beyond you. They're spiritual words. They're life-giving words. And verse 65, you can't actually believe these words unless the Father enables you to do it. Do you notice, actually, as you work through this passage, it tells us that we are completely reliant on God. We're dependent upon the Father to enable us to come to Jesus. We can only believe in Jesus because God the Father is at work. Secondly, we're dependent upon the words of Jesus. We can't work out our own approach to life. We're dependent upon Jesus' words to give us eternal life. And we're dependent upon the Spirit who carries those words, who inspires those words to give us life. We're completely dependent upon God, dependent upon the Father enabling us, dependent upon Jesus speaking the words, dependent on the Spirit inspiring those words. We're completely dependent upon him. And that's massively humbling, isn't it? I don't know about you, I hate being dependent. You know, it's the standard British thing, isn't it? Particularly British men, sort of, you're completely lost. The last thing you want to do is ask for directions, because frankly, it's humbling. It gives that sense of I'm not in control, I don't know what I'm doing. You know, the number of times I can merrily wander round and round town centres trying to find something, I can't actually remember the last time I stopped to ask for help. And the fact that actually I cannot grasp what life is about on my own is deeply humbling for us. But what Jesus is saying is that's the reality. You need the Father. You need my words. You need the Spirit. You are completely dependent upon me. You see, Jesus is saying it is the end to your ideas or human ideas being in control. So how does that help us to think through what we say when we're offended by Jesus' words? We'll see what Simon Peter says. Jesus turns to the 12, verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? And of course, Jesus isn't asking for information. He knows what they're going to say. No, this is to actually help them to a point of decision, to clarify their thinking. And Peter speaks important words, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, what Peter's grasped is that Jesus' words are more than mere human words. They are the words of eternal life. That's to say, Jesus has words that can make dead people live. We've seen that already in John 5. Jesus is the one whose words can connect people back to their Creator, because eternal life is knowing God. Jesus' words can change people's eternity. This is life knowing God forever. You see, Peter has grasped that Jesus' words are not merely the words of a human being. No, they have a much greater power and ability. Why? Because of who Jesus is, verse 69. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You are God's Son come to earth. Holiness is the attribute, the key attribute in many ways of God, his key distinctive. You are the God-like one of God almost. That's who you are. We've grasped who you are because we've seen what you've done. We've heard your words. And that is who you are. And that means your words are far more than human words. They're words that can change eternity. And so to whom shall we go? You know, who else are we going to go to if your words have that power? If that is what your words can do, where else can we go to? I mean, in the end, we can't go to our thoughts. You know, who are we with our limited understanding compared with your words that have eternal life? We can't go to ourselves. And actually, we can't go to the human ideas of our culture. By and large, actually, when we think about what our ideas are, most of our ideas come from the culture that we grow up in. Essentially, that's why most people within a given culture broadly think the same kind of thing. And it's why various of Jesus' claims are offensive. It's why Jesus' claims about uniqueness are offensive, because by and large we live in a culture which will simply want to say we tolerate each other's opinions and recognize each other's opinions as valid. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I uniquely am the bread of life, we feel that cutting against our culture. Or by and large, I think as a culture, we're weak on sin. That's to say, we've lost a sense of God's holiness, that sin is an issue against him. And so when we hear Jesus speaking of hell, our culture says, well, that's just a huge overreaction. That's what we think culturally, because actually we've got no sense of culture of the seriousness of sin against a holy God. And so that's why we find this cultural thing going on. But actually, in the end, it is crazy, if you like, just to treat our cultural opinions as weightier than those of Jesus. I mean, for a start, you'll notice that actually cultural opinions change every 100 years. You know, if you actually go back and think, what did people 100 years ago think about these things? It will be completely different from what we think today. And my guess is in 100 years' time, people will look back at our culture and think, what on earth were they thinking of? similarly. Actually, if you go to another part of the world, you find their cultural opinions are completely different. If you go to the Middle East and ask people about their approach to religion, they would find the sort of toleration that says everybody thinks the same thing utterly baffling. I mean, even frankly, actually, as you go across the Atlantic, you find different approaches to different things. And the idea that somehow we in Western Europe in the 21st century have the unique truth which no other culture before or elsewhere in the world can think is crazy, isn't it? And so to say, I'm going to just hold on to my cultural values when we have Jesus saying, I have the words of eternal life, was a curious decision to make. And so Jesus says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How can I claim my thoughts are more valid than yours? How can I claim my culture's thoughts are more valid than yours? And so when Jesus' words offend what our culture says, what Peter is saying is, I'm going to go to you, Jesus. Because you have the words of eternal life. You have the words that can connect us to God forever. And of course, in many ways, we have more evidence than Peter had. Remember what Jesus said in verse 62? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It happened. You know, all that Jesus says in John 6 about him coming from heaven is confirmed by the fact that he dies, he rises again, he ascends to heaven, confirming the truth of Jesus' predictions, the truth of Jesus' words. And so we can know he has eternal life in his words. He is the Holy One of God. So what do we do when Jesus says something that just rubs up against what we would say? I'm sure in a sense Simon Peter felt that. My guess is what Jesus says in John 6 was far from what Simon Peter expected him to say. But still he says, I'm going to go to you because you have the words of eternal life. Or we might come to a point, particularly perhaps in those initial years of exploring the Christian faith, where Jesus says something and we just say, I struggle with that. That's not what I would have said. But we say, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to say my words are flesh in the end. They count for nothing. Your words are the words of God the Spirit. Your words have life. You know better than I do. Let me ask you, have you got to that point? Yeah, perhaps have you got to that point where you're saying to Jesus, actually, Jesus, you know better than I do. And so when your words contradict my ideas, I'm going to say you know better than I do. That's the question. Have we got to that point? Because I tell you, it will only be that if we get to that point that we will actually keep going as disciples. Because if we've not made that basic decision that Jesus knows better than us, we're going to come across something he says we're going to find hard. And if we've not recognized that he knows more than us, then we're going to go our own way. And Jesus is saying, my words are spirit and life. My words have eternal life. And so we've got to go in his direction. And incidentally, to keep the humbling aspect going, notice if we do that, it's not really down to us anyway. Jesus says to Peter, have I not chosen you the 12? And yet even amongst the 12, one of them will turn back. There's that humbling reminder that in the end, everything is down to him. We need his words, and the reason we need his words and the reason we can grasp his words is simply because he has enabled us and chosen us. Well, we're coming this morning to the end of our studies in John's Gospel, at least for the time being. And just to remind us, we've seen some remarkable things about the identity of Jesus. He's the Saviour of the world. He is the bread of life. He even claims equality with God, the Father and the Son, in a relationship of eternal harmony. And that's earth-shattering, actually, not just for our view of what Jesus is like, but our view of what God is like. He is Father, Son, and Spirit also in perfect harmony. That's the earth-shattering truth we've seen in these chapters. We've seen the supreme blessing that Jesus brings. Jesus comes to bring eternal life. And I don't need to repeat it, but about 3 weeks ago, I just reeled off all the ways in which Jesus describes eternal life in these chapters as the supreme blessing that he has come to bring. And later on, he says, eternal life is this, it's knowing God. Jesus comes to bring that immense blessing of knowing our Creator forever. But as I close, I simply want to reflect on the other key theme, namely the centrality of Jesus' words in these chapters. You see, it's by hearing Jesus' words that the Samaritans can grasp that he is the Savior of the world. It's by Jesus' word that a boy in his deathbed can be brought back to health. It's by Jesus' word that a man paralyzed for 38 years can pick up his mat and walk. It's by hearing and believing Jesus' word that human beings today pass from death to life. And one day, Jesus says, he will speak his word again and all the dead will come out of their tombs. His words we've seen today are those inspired by the Spirit. His words are the words of eternal life. And let's be honest, the way we encounter Jesus today will be by his words. We can't see Jesus physically, but we do hear his voice. We hear his voice. That's what we've been doing over these last few months, hearing the voice of Jesus, speaking his words. And so the question comes at the end of this series is this: what do you make of Jesus' words? Because actually, what do you make of Jesus' words is exactly the same question as what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? What do you make of his words? My guess is if there's a division amongst us this morning, it won't be between those who hate Jesus' words and those who love Jesus' words. The division this morning will be this: between those of us who like Jesus' words because they vaguely appeal to us, or those who love Jesus' words because they're convinced they're words of eternal life. That's actually the decision to make this morning, is whether we can say, Lord, you have the words of eternal life, so whatever you say, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to hold on to your truth. I'm going to hold on to your words, even when I find them hard. And if we believe that, if we believe that Jesus has the words of eternal life and commit ourselves to him, then Jesus' words will connect us back to God, connect us back to our Creator forever. Let's pray. I'm going to give us some time to respond. Perhaps to think about those questions. How do you hear Jesus' words? Do you hear them just as human words to be evaluated, or do you hear them as the words of eternal life to be accepted? How do you hear Jesus' words? Lord Jesus, as we go through life, there are times when we, like those people at the time, we come to your word and we are just aware of that battle within us. We hear you saying things we wouldn't say. And Lord, we can find that difficult. But Lord, we want to pray that you would help us with Peter to say, Lord Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Lord, we thank you that as we do that, as we do accept your words, so often as we grow and mature, so often we see that your wisdom was so much better than ours. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to accept your words as they are, the very words of God, and so to be able to cling to you for all our days. And we ask it, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.